We're in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 11 verses this morning, the account of Jesus changing the water into wine, and I've entitled the lesson today, The Good Wine, so let's read it together. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." That's an idiom that we see every now and then in our Greek New Testaments. And your margin probably has what mine is, that it literally means Jesus says, "What to me and to you?" But the sense of it, I think, is well said here. What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And you can see again in your margin probably that that was a lot of water, a good volume, probably added up is going to be 120 to 180 gallons, let's say 150 gallons of water. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first." And here I'll just pause again to say that there is a way in the Greek language to say every person serves the good wine first without saying that word anthropos, man. So the word's emphasized here, and I'll say something about that in a minute. But he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I have a framed copy of a great painting hanging in my study. It's of Rembrandt's St. Paul the Apostle. I like it very much, and I know some of you are familiar with it, and you like it too. It pictures the Apostle Paul sitting at his writing desk with parchments before him and pen in hand, we assume, to write one of his epistles. But there's something about the painting that frustrates me as I look up at it hanging on the wall. It seems indistinct in many respects. In fact, there's very little in the painting that stands out, and much of what was in that imaginary room is unclear. But what makes the painting so attractive to me and to others is that the really important things are not indistinct. Rembrandt used light to capture the elements of the painting that he thought were important. So as you look upon it, you see Paul's hand with a stylus poised to write, and there are these slightly illuminated parchment papers before him, ready for his thoughts. Barely visible are the arms of the chair in which he sits, just enough of a hint that you wish you could really see the chair. But the most visible image is the light-drenched face of Paul with his hand on his forehead as if deep in thought or prayer as he prepares to take his pen and write. Those are the important things that Rembrandt wanted us to see, the really important things. And the rest, well, he apparently deemed that not so important, though we certainly wish we could see it all more clearly. But the important thing that the artist captured in his painting is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write the words that he was about to write. There is this light upon his face and upon his pen and slightly upon the parchments about to receive the fruit of this meeting between God and his servant. Those are the important things, and we're left to speculate about the remainder. In journalism, one of the axioms of good reporting is don't bury the lead. Don't fill your article with so much superfluous minutia that the lead story gets lost in all those details. And I think that is what we encounter with John's account of the wedding in Cana, where Jesus performed his first miraculous sign by turning water into wine. It's a fascinating story, but he really gives us just the bare facts, and we're left with so many unanswered questions. Why were they in Cana in the first place? Why was Mary invited to this wedding? Who is getting married? There's no mention of a bride or even a bridegroom. Why were Jesus and his disciples invited, and which disciples? How do we explain that the Lord Jesus was at a wedding where wine was served? Why did they run out of wine? What was Mary getting at with her comment to Jesus, they have no wine? And how are we to take Jesus's seemingly rude address to his mother, woman, what does that have to do with us? And if his hour had not yet come, why then did he do something that made many think perhaps that his hour had come? So many questions, so few answers. So what we want to do this morning, I hope, is to not bury the lead, but highlight the very important thing about the miracle at Cana. And what we find, I believe, is that it is not even the miracle itself that is the most important thing. It's barely mentioned, but it's what the head waiter said upon his discovery of the new wine that was brought to him. He said, you've kept the good wine until now. And so placed here at the beginning of John's account of the public ministry of Jesus, this episode in Cana serves to emphasize at the start that Jesus came in order to replace the inferior with the absolute best. He is inaugurating a new era in redemption history. Something new and better has come, and it supersedes the old. So many elements of the story point us to the dawning realization that something new is occurring. Jesus' relationship with his mother is changing. He mentions for the first time this unspecified hour, which has not yet come, but is inevitable. The allusion to the Jewish ceremonial rites, such as ritual cleansing, represented by the stone water pots, highlights their replacement with the new and better wine brought about by Jesus' mere word. We are introduced to a transforming power associated with Jesus that uses yet overshadows the old way of life and worship and has a profound effect on some, but not all, who witness it. And for something as age-old and prevalent as marriage and weddings, a new dimension is being added forever, the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to his bride, the church, of whom we are here this morning. Well, John tells us in the first verse of chapter 2 that on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. This was the third day as reckoned from Jesus' introduction to Nathanael, which ended the first chapter, and I realize it's been about 4 weeks now since we studied that, but this now marks a full week that John has described, the first week, as I said, of Jesus' public ministry. Now, Nathanael was from Cana. We know this from an almost offhand remark that John gives near the end of his gospel in the second verse of chapter 21. Nathanael was from Cana. So some have speculated that it was a connection with Nathanael that found them all invited to this wedding at Cana, including Jesus' mother. And of course, it may be, have been that Mary was the main reason that they were invited at all, since John mentions her presence first. We don't really know, and it doesn't really matter. There was a wedding in Cana, and Jesus' mother, and, quote, his disciples were invited to the wedding. We presume that means the disciples that John introduced us to in the first chapter, Andrew, John, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. So seven guests in all, and they were all at this wedding. What a nice picture this gives, I think, of our Lord in his high estate, the sinless Son of God, the incarnate Christ, did not live a kind of ascetic life in which he shunned the joyful experiences of life and refused to mix with fellow men and women as they marked their most important milestones and celebrated them. Instead, Jesus entered into life with them. He lent his presence, and I would definitely say his approval, to the celebration of a uniting of a man and woman in marriage. And as the story unfolds, he respected and joined in with the wedding ceremony and the festivities involved with it. So not only did Jesus honor marriage, and some would say sanctify it by his participation in it, but he partook of the customs that had come to adorn the wedding. Jesus was a real man. He had the same needs and desires that you and I have, and he recognized and joined in with the good gifts and pleasures of life that God in grace gives to us as men and women. And we may follow in his footsteps in that way as well, enjoying the festive occasions of life, celebrating God's blessings to us and striving to do it as Jesus did, apart from sin, apart from the sinful indulgence that unfortunately so often accompanies the celebrations that we men and women engage in. To me, this is one of the biggest arguments that a man and woman should publicly declare their intent to join together and live with one another by means of a marriage ceremony. Jesus hallowed marriage at Cana. The divine institution of marriage received the imprimatur of Jesus at that wedding. Therefore, we are free to celebrate it with the joy and wonder that marriage deserves, and we should expect it of those who decide that they are going to join together an intimate commitment with one another. We should expect for those people, those men and women, to observe it with a marriage ceremony, with a wedding. Well, there was the problem of no wine. Weddings in first century Palestine were conducted differently than today. Most of you know that from your own study of the Bible. The wedding was the culmination of a betrothal period that was much more binding than engagement is today. And they were drawn out affairs with multiple feasts, and the wedding would last normally about a week. And unlike most weddings in the Western world today, the financial obligation for all of these festivities that took place were the responsibility of the groom and the family of the groom instead of the bride's family. We tend to laugh and pity men who end up having several daughters and have the prospect of having to pay for all these weddings, because weddings can be expensive. The dress and the flowers and the food and drink for the receptions, all those things add up. We kind of have a funny thing we say to poor fathers at their wedding receptions, you haven't lost a daughter, you've lost a fortune. And it's really true, but it often doesn't have to be. But it was done the opposite way in ancient Israel, and the groom's family was responsible to provide for the various celebrations that took place. And since there was a kind of reciprocity to the observance of weddings, this would have been a very embarrassing situation when, as we learn in verse 3, the wine ran out. This would have been a social faux pas at the very least, but possibly even more than that. Some speculate that such a state of affairs as this might even have made the groom legally liable to the bride's family for failure to live up to this compact that had been made with the betrothal in the first place. But be that as it may be, Mary, the mother of Jesus, became aware of it, and when she did, she went to Jesus and she said, "They have no wine." And I think we must conclude, despite the brevity of her words, that what she meant was something along the lines of, "They have no wine and you can do something about it." Now, on one level, that was undoubtedly true. Mary's husband, Joseph, is nowhere mentioned in the Gospels after Jesus was the age of 12, and most people think he had probably died. So Mary had come to really rely on her oldest son to help with difficulties when they arose, and she would have been accustomed, as no mother ever has been, to her son solving problems wisely and resourcefully. Has any mother ever had a more perfect son than Mary had? Now, some of you I know think your sons are just really special, but nobody had a more perfect son than Mary. So on that level, we must think that Mary's words carried with them an implicit request to help out in this embarrassing situation. But beyond that, Mary would have never forgotten the unusual circumstances of Jesus' birth, how the angel Gabriel had come to her while she was still a virgin and announced to her that she was a favored woman. He said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary would not have forgotten that. That thought would have never left her. And Joseph, you remember, had initially wanted to put her away because of the scandal of this pregnancy, but God intervened, and so her son was born, and they called his name Jesus, and there had to have been at least some stigma attached to the family over this socially shameful circumstance. But Mary remembered what the angel had said, and now for 30 years she had witnessed this son of hers grow up to be a remarkable man, extraordinary among men. Surely she yearned for a day of vindication. And now things had been happening rapidly. She was in one sense losing her son, as every mother eventually does in some sense. But with Jesus, it was different. He had recently been identified by the most famous preacher of the day, John the Baptist, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Holy Spirit had come down and anointed her son in visible fashion with a dove coming down upon him. And he had recently revealed to these new disciples an unexplainable authority and divine knowledge that led them to think distinctly that this man is the Messiah. This man, the son of Mary, was the Messiah. And so Mary saw this change, and naturally, I think, she went to him and she said, "They have no wine," thinking perhaps that this would be a moment of unveiling of his special status. And Jesus' reply in verse 4 seems curt. "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." It seems curt, but I don't think it was. It was direct, yes, but also polite. Jesus called his mother by the same title, Gunai, when he looked down upon her, remember this, from the cross, and in love, he made provision for his mother after he died, and this is what he said, woman, same word, behold your son, indicating that he was directing his beloved disciple John to take care of his mother after he was gone. So it was not a curt or rude form of address. Now you read the commentaries on this, and there's umpteen attempts made to forge a better translation of this, because it does sound to us rude. I would never have said that to my mother, and I don't think, unless I wanted to really antagonize her. But a lot of people have tried to come up with different translations. I'm not going to go through all those. The way I like to think of his address to her is like often in the deep, deep South, young men will address their mothers or will address older women with ma'am. You know, we don't do that much here. We say yes, ma'am, but we don't address them as ma'am that much. But in the deep South, they do. So I think Jesus was saying to his mother politely something like, ma'am, this is not something that really concerns the two of us. It was not something that concerned the two of them because the matters ahead concerned only him. There had been times when they had acted together, but now things were changing. Only Jesus would have a hand in the events that were soon to transpire. They were events that would change the course of history. So Mary's relationship with Jesus had forever changed. There could be no other way. Jesus had grown. He grew in obedience. He grew in knowledge, and he had come to understand who he was and what the work was that he was to accomplish. And now, for him, all else was subordinate to that. And now Mary would be required not only to relate to Jesus as her son, but she would be required to relate to him as her Savior. I think this helps us to understand that incident later recorded in Matthew 12 where the Lord is teaching and they come to him and say, look, your mother and your brothers are here and they want to speak to you. And Jesus gives that unusual reply, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Whoever does the will of my father, they are my mother. They are my brothers. Seems like a rude comment, but Jesus' role as Savior at this point had begun to surpass his earthly relations. So he says to Mary, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now we've remarked in our study upon Jesus' use of that phrase, my hour. And John will record several more instances where Jesus' hour or his time had not yet come. Three times in chapter 7. Once again in chapter 8. But when the cross looms large before him, beginning in chapter 12 with the arrival of the Greeks, then he says that my hour has come. The hour is the coming time when his work as Messiah is fully manifested and he is exalted in his work on the cross. That is the hour. And I like the suggestion that Don Carson has made here, and I think it's true, that by remembering and injecting into his gospel at the very beginning this theme that will be developed later of his hour, John is whetting his readers' appetite to look for it, to look for when that hour does indeed come. And that is what I think we should do too as we study the book. Whenever we study the Gospel of John, we should be looking for that hour, because John has set forth that theme for us at the very beginning by remembering that Jesus said it, and then by repeating it later on in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and by that almost climactic instant in chapter 12. And so it's not yet his hour, but it's coming. And everything that takes place is in some sense preparation for the hour. Well, Mary's response given to us in verse 5 reflects the fact that Jesus was not being rude or curt. She is circumspect, and without arguing with the Lord, she turns to the servants and she says, whatever he says to you, do it. She knew her son well. She knew he was not being rude. She knew his words were not meant as a rebuke of her. And now comes the miraculous sign of Jesus, the turning of the water into wine. In verse 6, we read that there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. There's symbolism here that we need to identify if we're to understand the sign, if we're to understand this account at all. John chapter 2, the turning of water into wine at the wedding at Cana. If we're going to understand it, we have to understand this symbolism. Historically, students of the gospel have designated this act of Jesus as the first of 8 signs or miracles set forth by John in his gospel. But an observant eye might protest that he'd already performed a miracle when he identified Nathanael in chapter 1 under that fig tree, when in fact he'd been nowhere near the fig tree. It was an instance of divine omniscience in knowing something that he had no natural means of knowing. But with John, in his gospel, what's important is not so much the miraculous acts which he performed, but the meaning behind certain specific works of power that Jesus displayed. And John identifies these miraculous acts as signs. Whereas the other gospel writers make reference to the miracles that Jesus did with words such as wonders and acts of power, dunamis, the word we get dynamite from, miracle, it's an act of power. John consistently refers to them not by those terms, but by this word, semion, signs, which is very close in meaning to our word sign, meaning that it signifies, it signifies something in a symbolic way. So John sees these miraculous acts of Jesus, and he understands that behind them is something that they signify. And as you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus performed his miracles, his acts of power, for both surface meanings and for the deeper significance that underlies his action. We don't have to think too hard to come up with why he turned the water into wine. It was to save some poor people the embarrassment of having that happen at the wedding of their son. On the surface, that's why he did it, to save them embarrassment. He's going to heal a blind man in John chapter 9 because blindness is a very difficult condition. He's going to feed hungry people and walk on water and raise up Lazarus from the dead, all for legitimate human needs, legitimate surface meanings. Jesus is compassionate. He's full of love. But behind the surface meaning, there is the greater truth that he is the light of the world, the bread of life, the creator. He is not just the one who resuscitates Lazarus, but he is the resurrection and the life. So for John, the miraculous act the Lord performed was not an end to itself, but it pointed to a more profound truth that Jesus wished to reinforce. They were works of power in the physical creation designed to teach us spiritual truth. So here we have these 6 stone water pots used in the ceremonial washings connected with the Mosaic law. Mark 7 verse 3 says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." So therefore, these pots that get filled with water signify for us the old dispensation established by God through Moses, which, as the New Testament writers tell us over and over again, was designed to point Old Testament believers to Christ, to human inability, to the need for blood-bought deliverance from the penalty for sin. And it is these physical symbols that Jesus purposefully uses to perform his sign. he says to the servants in verse 7, fill these water pots with water. And then John notes, they filled them to the brim. And I think we might and should reasonably infer, as more than one commentator has, that the image of the water pots filled to the brim was a picture of the truth that the law of Moses had run its course. That nothing of the old order was left to be accomplished. It was filled to the brim, and the time had come for its fulfillment and for a new and better order to replace it. And then Jesus said to them in verse 8, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. That's the miracle. Did you catch it? That's the miracle. That's when he changed the water into wine. It's so understated that we barely recognize it when it comes. And that's because it's not the main point of the account. But Jesus exercised his divine authority over creation by the mere utterance of his word. And to this point in the account, nobody even knows it. I laughed at something that John MacArthur said when he preached through this account in John. He said he used to think about the miracles that Jesus could have done. This sounds very MacArthur-esque. He said he could have walked into Jerusalem and just gone like this, and everybody in the city would have gone 40 feet up in the air and just been suspended there, and he would have left them there all day until they confessed that he was Messiah. When you confess that I'm Messiah, I'll let you down. Well, there were Jews there in that day. They sought a sign like that. Show us a sign like that. But Jesus performed his wonders, his signs, not as some kind of circus acts, but as I've said, to meet the needs of people, people that he loved, and to communicate important spiritual truth. And that was his purpose here as well. Now, there's some question in verse 8 as to the source of this water that the servants drew. And I hope I'm not getting too esoteric here, but the usual interpretation is that the servants drew the water out of these six water pots, and that the volume of the water, let's say 150 gallons or so, illustrated the lavish provision of the new covenant age that Jesus was ushering in. And so not only did he turn the old water of the law into the fine wine of the new age, but he did it in spades. This was a picture of the abundant life that Jesus was bringing in. But in recent years, some scholars, including B.F. Westcott and F.F. Bruce, have pointed out that the verb used to draw is really exclusively used of drawing water out of a well. And so they suggest that what was turned into wine was the water drawn from the well after the water pots were filled up. And that may be true, what they suggest. And it makes a very fine distinction that further contrasts the old order illustrated by the water pots with the new, which Jesus is inaugurating, drawn now from the wells. But I like to think that Jesus had them draw the water out of the full water pots and not the well, in which case the water turned now to wine does illustrate the discontinuity between the law and the new covenant, but at the same time it illustrates the continuity of the old covenant with the new. The best has replaced the inferior provision, but without erasing the role of what came before, and indeed flowing, in a sense, out of it. In the very next account, Lord willing, we're going to look at this next week, the Lord's going to allude to something very close in meaning to this, when he'll say to the Jews who challenge him, you can look over in your Bibles across the page, he's going to say, destroy this temple. Which, remember, God had given them detailed instructions on how to construct it. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, we know that that was true on more than one level. In fact, John gives an interpretation there in verses 21 through 22 of chapter 2. That was true on that level, that he meant his body. But he was then in process of replacing this physical structure with himself, and he would soon be replacing it with a spiritual temple, which is his church, the body of Christ. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so just as with the old temple, the miraculous change of the water into wine illustrates that. And the reaction of the head waiter underscores the main point of the account. The servants obediently took some of what they thought was water from the water pots to him. And John tells us in verse 9 that he tasted it, not knowing where it had come from, which makes sense. He had not been involved in their exercise. And he immediately called for the bridegroom, who you remember was responsible for the banquet and for the provisions. And he said to him in verse 10, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Well, this is true to life, of course. The head waiter was perplexed. This was not how people did things then, and it's not how they do things today. People universally understand that in terms of hospitality, you offer up the best wine when palates are more attuned to taste and flavor, and then next, the lower in quality. After, as the head waiter puts it here, the guests have drunk freely. Now, he's not saying that they've gotten drunk. That word can be used that way, but the Bible, both the Old and New Testament of the Bible, speak continuously, consistently against drunkenness. And they set it forth as sinful. They set it forth as unacceptable. What this simply means is that they have been sufficiently served. The point of the head waiter's comment is that most men, most human beings, don't serve the very best wine when the guests have had all they really need. And there's some emphasis, as I said, when we read the passage, there's some emphasis here in the Greek text on that word man. And we're going to be tracking that in the following lessons. At the beginning of chapter 3, and you might look over in your Bibles, and my Bibles, it's just across the page there. But at the beginning of chapter 3, John's going to introduce Nicodemus as a man of the Pharisees, saying this man came to Jesus by night. But he'll prepare us for that with his comment at the end of chapter 2, verse 24, that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Nicodemus will be an example of that. But here, in our passage, the emphasis is not so much on the unreliability and faithlessness of men as it is the difference between the man Jesus and all other men. Every man serves the good wine first. But that's the sign. That is the sign. Jesus reveals himself as more than man. And he's bringing to men something that far surpasses anything that man is capable of producing. It is supernatural, it is divine, and it is glorious. And so John concludes his account in verse 11 by writing, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." At the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus gives a miraculous sign that indicates that a great change is taking place, and it is better and it is glorious, and it will divide men and women according to who believes in him and who doesn't believe in him. He is presenting himself as the very Son of God, the Messiah. And that is the most important thing that John wishes to convey. Not the details of the wedding, as curious as we may be about them. Not so much that Jesus was comfortable in the celebrations of life. And you read the commentaries and see people turn a whole sermon into that about how we should enjoy life. Not even that he honored marriage in this way, though that is certainly true. The important thing is that something new and better had come, and the best will now replace the old. His hour would come, and when it did, he would secure through his sacrifice on the cross heaven for sinful men and women like you and me. This sign at Cana revealed his glory, but his glory would be revealed in its greatest expression on the cross at Calvary. John says this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Two quick things as we conclude our lesson. One of the purposes of the signs in John's gospel, beyond pointing to a spiritual truth beyond them, is to show their different effects on different individuals. For one, they led to faith in Jesus as Messiah. For the another, they only confirm their refusal to believe in him. John says his disciples believed in him. What about the head waiter? What about the bridegroom? Nothing is said about them believing. Perhaps they did, but the likelihood is that they did not, because John didn't record it. Yet they saw the same sign that the disciples saw, and in fact they were much closer to it than the disciples were. The Lord's going to tell Nicodemus in chapter 3 that the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's what happened here. The Spirit breathed upon these disciples and they believed. That didn't happen with the head waiter. It didn't happen with the bridegroom. And that brings us to the second observation I want to make. He says the disciples believe. But what kind of belief was it? At several places in the Gospels over the next 3 years of Jesus' ministry, we're going to have cause to believe that they really had not believed. And we're going to be spending some time on this concept of belief as we make our way through the Gospel. It's a major theme of John's. And I just want to say here very quickly that believing faith is a work of God in the hearts of men and women through regeneration. But it is elicited as he acts in their lives to reveal himself by his word and through amazing providences that he brings about. But there is a sense in which our faith can be measured. There are greater and lesser degrees of faith. The father of the little boy in Mark 9 responded to Jesus' admonition to him to believe by saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So here the early disciples of Jesus, out of this amazing providence, believed in him, but there would be much more room in the days ahead for their faith to grow. Well, I said I didn't want to bury the lead. This is the lead. This is the big idea. Jesus has brought the good wine, and we may all experience it in him. That's the spiritual truth behind the sign of turning the water into wine. God in his wisdom had kept the good wine until that time in history. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, Galatians 4:4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in the Son, Hebrews 1, verse 1. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You know, Paul argues with the Ephesians. He argues with the Colossians. You're a new man. Put away the old man. Be the new man that you are. God has saved the good wine for the last in Jesus, his son, and our experience will forever be that way. In this life, we grow old. Things get difficult, but the promise of God is better wine, better things throughout all the ages of eternity. I love that scene in Revelation chapter 21. You get into the very end of the Bible where John sees the new heaven and the new earth, and the loud voice comes out from the throne declaring that God will dwell among men, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then he who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." They are faithful. They are true. They're true for those who believe them and trust in Christ, as I trust most of us here in this room have today. I was listening to a song yesterday while I was out walking. I like to do that. It's a beautiful, sad song, like so many beautiful, sad songs. It's about death. What is it about songwriters? They write the most beautiful songs about death. And this one was especially sad because at the end, as she sings about, I think, her young brother dying an early death, the lyrics go, "Maybe sometimes we gotta trust ourselves that when you die, you go someplace else." Kind of ruined the song for me. Well, Peter was there at that wedding in Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine. He was one of the disciples who saw his glory and believed. And later, Peter would be the one who confessed, not, you know, "Boy, I hope one day we go someplace else." Peter would say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's the message of the water turned to wine. The best is yet to come, and it will only get better and better, eon after eon. We'll always be saying to the Lord, "You've saved the best wine for now." What an amazing thing. What a glorious thing to contemplate. Well, let's pray. Father, how grateful we are. Thank you that you have saved the best wine. You brought your law to the people of Israel, and in it you showed them that they could not keep it. They could not earn salvation through their good works. You pointed them to Christ, and then in the fullness of time you sent your Son. You saved the best wine for him. And now the promise remains that in him, as we believe in him and as we are united with him, we have your promise that forever and ever we will only increasingly love you and enjoy you and enjoy your blessings upon us. Thank you. Thank you for Christ. Father, I pray that if there's any here this morning who have not believed in Jesus and tasted that new and better, the best wine, that they would do that. Trust in him and enjoy the blessings of the abundant life forever and ever. We pray in his name. Amen.